Moment for silent prayer before we begin our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we are again grateful to you for again permitting us the opportunity of gathering here to study the Scriptures and to grow in grace. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would assist us in this endeavor by teaching our human spirits those things which we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The fifth paragraph of our study has to do with the capacity to orient and adjust. And we were able to take up several concepts along that line on Tuesday evening. Specificity and plasticity were the two official terms from neurology that we used. And what specificity refers to is that once something goes into long-term memory, it is stable as far as that particular memory is concerned and will not change unless you volitionally choose to do so. That, therefore, indicates the next concept of plasticity. The brain is capable of changing. Therefore, we can fulfill the mandate of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which tells us to renovate our souls by changing the way we think. And we're able to change the way we think because of plasticity. The plasticity in the brain makes it possible for us not to be locked in to a certain behavior pattern, to a certain way of life. We can change. We can change for the better. I'd like to repeat and review the last four points of our study on plasticity and to make the point of leading into our study tonight. We noted in closing that it is demonstrated that personal volition is the governor of the soul, and that the individual must be held responsible for his own decisions. If it is the thing to do to change the way you think, then you should do so. The brain is plastic. It will adjust to your volitional order to it. If you need to stand fast on a set principle, then you should do so. Stand fast for truth. The brain is capable of doing both under specificity and plasticity. Thus, specificity is the brain's capacity to catalog absolute truth as a foundation for soul order. Plasticity is the brain's capacity to alter one's belief system whenever a wicked wheel track is discovered. Whenever a wheel track is laid, its availability for recall under pressure is contingent upon the brain's capacity to remember. Now, when I first began our study of wheel tracks back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, I was looking for an example to show how the concept of wheel track could relate to casting a path or blazing a trail. And I read a lot of books that I have around the house trying to see how trails were blazed in the pioneer period of our nation. I was unable to find that example that to bring to you on the order of amplifying trachea, which is the Greek word for wheel track, magal, derrick, the Hebrew word for wheel track. But yesterday I ran across this particular chapter in a book I'm reading just for fun, The Earp Brothers of Tombstone. And it's chapter 2 entitled The Santa Fe Trail. And as I began to read that chapter, I couldn't believe it because this is the example I was looking for all along. And it comes at a good time because we've just completed our study of plasticity. And I want to show you how that actually is taught in a study of the Santa Fe Trail. The book is written by Frank Waters, but he is writing from interviews with Allie Earp, the wife of Virgil. And she is describing the family's move from Dodge City, Kansas to Tombstone, Arizona over the old Santa Fe Trail. It turns out that there are a number of things along the way between Dodge City and Santa Fe that could cause you to choose an alternate route. You need to be willing to have a little plasticity along the way. So there's not just one Santa Fe Trail, there are three. And that is my point. So let's get cracking and see what she has to say through the writer Frank Waters. The Earp wagon train, now curving around the Great Bend of the Arkansas, followed the old Santa Fe Trail, that pathway across half a continent that had already been called old before the first wagon train had left its ruts forever engraven upon the land and memory of man. Don't you love those words? I do. Had left its ruts forever engraven upon the land and the memory of man. It was never a rigid, well-marked route. From the first crossing in 1821 until the last great exodus of the 70s, that's the 1870s, it swung to right or left, whether the weather, there's a contingency that caused you to be plastic on the trail. If it was bad weather, you would go one route. Good weather might have you take another. Indian raids would cause you to alter the route. Passing buffalo herds, and they were by the thousands, and they would cause you to alter your route. And there were other deviations that would be caused from curious travelers. So I have on the map, on the board, a map that will show you a little bit about the commentary upcoming. He says, beginning usually from Independence, Missouri, the wagon trains set out for Council Grove. And Council Grove is a city in Kansas. Here is Independence, and you can see the Santa Fe Trail is this dotted line. And they would head out to Council Grove, and then they would begin to move further west. And he will mention in a moment coming to the Great Bend of the Arkansas River. There's actually a city called Great Bend, and Pawnee Rock will be mentioned, finally Dodge City, and then Cimarron. Beginning usually from Independence, Missouri, the wagon trains set out for Council Grove, where treaties had been made with 9 Indian chiefs to allow them to pass unmolested. From here, the hardwood trees thinned out, giving way to sparse clumps of cottonwoods growing in the river bottoms, the only wood to be found henceforth to the base of the Rockies. Around the Great Bend, the tall prairie grass, sometimes high as a man or a horse, dwindled to the short grass of the plains, the gamma or buffalo grass. Past Pawnee Rock, carved with the names of 100 wayfarers, they came now shortly west of Dodge City to the division of the trail. And just west of Dodge City is Cimarron. And so we'll take a look at Cimarron and the division of the trail. And I can't decide which way to pull it. There it goes. Here's Dodge City, and there's Cimarron. And you will see that the trail splits at Cimarron, and you have what's called the Cimarron Cutoff of the Santa Fe Trail, and it runs down to the panhandle of Oklahoma and then into northeastern New Mexico. And then you can take the Arkansas River route into Colorado over to what is called Las Animas and Bent's Fort. And that'll be noted in the second paragraph we have here. The mountain route, the second one I just showed you, continued up the Arkansas River to the junction of the little stream from the Colorado Rockies called Las Animas. That's what the Spaniards called it. Purgatoire is what the French called it, and later picket wire by the cowboys. Here at the most famous rendezvous of trappers, prairie and mountain men in the West, stood Bent's Fort. From here, the wagons turned southwest. That brings up our final map, number 3. What we're going to see is that the mountain routes also split. Here is your Arkansas coming into Bent's Fort. There's going to be a route that moves over here to La Vida Pass. There's a mountain range that runs right down through here. And you have to get over the mountains to take the western route. Or you can come down from Bent's Fort all the way down to Raton Pass. And then south of Raton Pass, you can see that the Santa Fe Trail picks up here and then down through Cimarron and merges up down here just south of Fort Union with the Cimarron Cutoff coming in along this route here. Here comes the Cimarron Cutoff, and it merges here with the Santa Fe Trail coming down from Raton Pass at this point, Fort Union. They merge up, and then they come in south of Santa Fe this way, looping in from the southeast. If you've taken the western side of the mountains, you come in here at La Vida Pass, and you come down the western side of the mountains through Taos and come into Santa Fe from the north. Note there are three trails, and depended at which trail do you take? Well, it depended upon the weather, it depended upon Indians, it depended upon buffalo herds, who you might run into along the trail that had information on which way you should go. Plasticity along the route was required if you were going to live to get to Santa Fe. So it says, from here the wagons, meaning Bent's Fort, the wagons turned southwest, crawling over Raton Pass at a rate of 3 or 4 miles a day and crossing the range to the high plateau on which stood Taos, thence down to the deep gorge of the Rio Grande, and so through the river valley to Santa Fe. That's the extreme western route. Or the wagons from Trinidad at the bottom of Raton Pass could follow along the base of the mountains to Wagon Mound or Las Vegas, where they met again the Cimarron cutoff of the trail from the crossing just west of Dodge City. The Cimarron cutoff was less arduous than the mountain route, but perhaps more dangerous. This region between Arkansas and the Cimarron, commonly called Jornada, was a stretch of desert where men traveling 15 miles a day might go for days without water and have to cut off the ears of their mules and suck the blood for liquid. Two, there was little grass and no wood for fuel, only buffalo chips that, when dry, might burn well enough to boil a kettle. But once across and near Las Vegas, where the mountain route united with the main route, 700 miles were behind them to independence. Santa Fe was west again through the Glorieta Pass, only 80 miles away. This is the skeleton of the trail, no more than that. To see it as it was, a living, breathing thing, one must have seen it clothed with the flesh of those years when it was known not as a mere geographic trace, but as an adventure into the unknown at once beautiful, cruel, and alluring. They who saw it then in its first vivid freshness saw the fabulous expanse of swaying prairie grass giving way to the tawny short grass, the flaming desert to the smoky blue mountains hovering like clouds on the horizon. They saw the storms of wild fowl and vast herds of bison, heard the low rapid thunder of Indian drums, the pish and whing of feathered arrows tearing through canvas, smelled the smell of sage and grass after rain, the steaming virgin sod broken by wagon wheels for the very first time. They saw and heard and felt these things with eyes burned red from gazing on hazy mirages, with tongues black and swollen from lack of water, or with feet frozen from struggling over the snowy pass in moccasins worn out by jagged rocks. Their wagons broke down, and they wandered off to be lost while hunting the trail. They suffered dysentery and fever and were poisoned by alkali water and infected wounds. Their stock was run off, and huddled in their wagons with lead and powder gone, they watched the rings of riding Indians closing upon them. These are the men who wrote the history of the trail and whose epic records are not musty volumes forgotten on a shelf, but rather scraps of canvas decaying in the quicksands, broken wagon wheels, and dry white bones lying to mark forever their path across the plains. That's the story of the Santa Fe Trails. And one had to have plasticity to ride it all the way to Santa Fe. Thought that was a good example of the establishment of wheel tracks and the need to have flexibility and the willingness to make adjustments along the way. You can change the way you think. It's all a volitional decision. And so tonight we move into paragraph 6, general details about memory and recall. General details about memory and recall. Point 1. Remember the various terms we have noted that describe what the Bible calls a wheel track. We've noted from neurology the terms memory store, memory trace, engram, and cognitive map. Secondly, the biblical words for wheel track are, in the Hebrew, first magal, secondly derek, and in the Greek, trachea. So the Hebrew has magal and derek, derek. The Greek has trachea, trochia. All are usually translated into the English as path or way. Point 3. Further, each language uses its term to idiomatically define a person's vision, or we might say worldview, to define their way of life or lifestyle. So magal, derek, and trachea are terms used metaphorically to describe a person's way of life or lifestyle. Behavior patterns. Point 4. The thing which establishes one's worldview, way of life, or lifestyle is the accumulation within his memory of beliefs, philosophies, ideas, thoughts, opinions, convictions, attitudes, and values. All of these things together are accumulated over a long period of time and all contribute to defining one's lifestyle or way of life. And please note it has to get into memory, has to get into long-term memory, and that long-term memory is referenced in the association cortex in the decision-making process. And so volition is challenged from many, many different areas of the brain. Data is brought to the conscious mind and decisions are made by the volition. And when those decisions are made, certain electrochemical changes occur in the brain. All of these things which you accumulate over a lifetime, your beliefs, philosophies, ideas, thoughts, opinions, convictions, attitudes, and values go together to make up what is in your memory center and contribute to defining your lifestyle or your worldview. Point 5. The presence of these things in one's memory are constantly recalled to one's conscious mind due to certain stimuli. You can't remember everything you know at once, all the time, in your conscious mind. Later on, we will define that as working memory. That which is functional in your conscious mind in the present is working memory. It has been recalled due to certain stimuli, and you're dealing with situations that are right now on your mind. It could be a problem, a situation, an exigency. It may produce happiness. It may be producing suffering. It may cause you a conundrum. You don't know which way to go. All of these things are dealt with in the conscious mind. And there are certain stimuli that bring these issues to the conscious mind. Point 6. Stimuli exciting recall may be external and usually involve the senses. Stimuli exciting recall may be external and usually involve the senses. They are sight, sound, touch, taste, and smell. Many of you have told me, not many, several, a few. I'll say that there are a few of you who have said to me over the past few weeks that you have experiences where you are reminded of something by a certain smell. You will smell something that reminds you. Someone told me recently, for example, they smelled something that was like the perfume their mother wore when they were a child. And suddenly it brought back all these childhood memories. This is how something outside, a member of the sense family, so to speak, will cause a stimulation of recall. Point 7. These senses may excite internal stimuli for recall and often involve the emotions. The emotions are internal. And something external, one of the senses, might stimulate an internal involvement from the emotions. And as you have learned, the emotions come from the limbic system. So you can have external and internal stimulation. Point 8. Once senses bring something to the conscious mind by means of recall, often what occurs next is a rush of emotions which react to what memory places into the conscious mind. And now I want to use this concept of stimulating recall to show you a reversionistic sequence. Something outside from the senses will stimulate internal emotion. Outside senses stimulate internal emotion. And when this occurs, you're going to have a reversionistic sequence within the thought pattern of the brain. So under point 9, I will give you the setup for our example. There is that person in your life who causes you great stress and discomfort. Each of us has at least one. You are in your assigned place at work, let's say, doing your job and with no upsetting thoughts on your mind. Then you hear his voice. You look up from your work and you see his face. He gets closer to you, and then you smell his bad aftershave. He walks up to you and gives you a far too familiar touch on the shoulder. You can almost taste your distaste for him. I see some of you have had this experience, and possibly that order. Inside your brain, these sensory wheel tracks serve to fire up into the conscious mind all you know and largely detest about this person. And so down in the limbic system come the emotional reactions to the senses. Immediately, the emotions emerge then from the limbic system, including bitterness, implacability, hatred, anger, malice at all. Finally, you reach critical point. You simply can't take it anymore. Without warning, you bellow a Billingsgate and, even surprising yourself, leap from the workplace, whirl around, and cold cock the scumbag. How'd all this start? You heard him coming down the hall. Now that's the example. Let's see how all of this works in the brain. Point 10. The human brain is made up of three separate but interconnected parts. They're labeled here, according to this text, as number 1, the reptilian, number 2, the old mammalian, and number 3, the new mammalian. There are other terms which these may be called, dependent upon your textbook and the course professor you're studying under. Nevertheless, these are the ones that are used here, and that's what we'll go with. Point 11. The reptilian complex is responsible for behavior involved in self-preservation. Now, a reptile, take a lizard for example, doesn't have a lot of things to do during the day. Usually they sit still and look around. Catching dust is another thing they do. But if you challenge them in some way, they are able to make some decisions as to defense of their own person. They can either fight or they can flee. But once you've challenged them to make that decision, once they've looked around the room several times, they've about completed their appointments for the day. That's the reptilian brain. It stimulates a search for food, the ability to establish a territory, to mate. And notice how high up on the scale we've got mating here. Lizards can do this. Make the big decision as to whether to fight or flee. The reptile has no emotional capacity because he does not possess the second part of the brain called the old mammalian. Point 12. And you will please note that your reptilian, although noted in the center here, goes all the way down to the interior here, or the lower portions. The old mammalian is here and then circles around over the top of the reptilian. So one is stacked on top of the other. The old mammalian consists of the limbic system, which deals with the emotional feelings that guide behavior. Very important, you will please note, that first we have the reptilian. That has to do with self-preservation, not much else, mating, identifying where home is, and that's about it. Then the old mammalian is stacked in on top of that. And that includes the limbic system, and it's very important for you to note this, that this is the animal brain. The old mammalian. It deals with the emotional feelings that guide behavior. Emotional feelings that guide behavior. No thought here. Destroy therefore the limbic system in a mammal, and it regresses to a reptilian condition. 13. The third part of the human brain is the cortex. And that is this large area that you see enveloping all the rest. That is the cortex. It is capable of problem solving. It is capable of memorizing information. This cerebral cortex further provides us with our language, our ability to reason, the capacity to deal with symbols and to develop a culture. And only the human of the species may accomplish these things. Only the human has this cortex, and therefore the capability of understanding and developing a language and speaking coherently with proper syntax, and the ability to reason things out, to deal with symbols and develop a culture. 14. It is within this cortex that we possess the capacity to process information. The processing of incoming information is made possible by this cortex, the cerebral cortex. So, 15. If it were not for the cortex, the human would take on the emotionalism of the animal kingdom. If it were not for the cortex, the human would take on the raw emotionalism of the animal kingdom. Therefore, when the emotion rules the life, the individual is reduced to animalism. Thought is the unique property of the human brain that no other animal possesses, all the way down to the reptiles, all the way up to the apes. Only the human cortex, only the cortex is only found, in other words, in the human brain. The animal doesn't have it. The reptile doesn't have it. Only the human can think and rationalize and reach conclusions and solve problems and speak coherently with a language. And when the human decides to function and make decisions and solve problems based on emotion, he has volitionally lowered himself to the level of the animals. And we are fully capable. We have the brain for it, the old mammalian. We have the limbic system, the seat of the emotions. We have everything it takes to act like animals. And the only thing that will put restraint on the limbic system and the old mammalian cortex is the thought that emanates in the soul and gives us soul order. Without that, we're animals. Now, interestingly, the limbic system seems to be the base of operations then for the sinful nature. It has a base of operations. It is found in the limbic system. And we've studied how the old sin nature was created by a poor decision on the part of Adam. It was some type of mutation within his genetic structure that is far beyond my ability to explain, but only to observe. But the man was created perfect. He had no sinful nature. He violated the mandate of Genesis chapter 2, 17, and acquired a sinful nature and was able to pass it down to his progeny. Therefore, the decision must have created a genetic mutation that has been passed down to every generation. It has spread like a cancer throughout the entire human race since the fall in Eden. Now, we may conclude these things from medicine and from genetics. So I do not propose to try and explain that, but we've been through the basic principles in the past. And it appears that those genes which are fired up and active and functional regarding the sin nature are found in the nuclei of the neurons of the brain, primarily functioning in the limbic system of the old mammalian portion of our brains. And that's where we stand when we go into emotionalism. Now, point 15. When you hear your antagonist, receptors in the ear send audio signals to the temporal lobe's auditory area. Now, we've studied that as being right in here. You hear what he says as he comes down the hall. And that stimulates memory traces in the temporal lobe's auditory area, which processes the information. Point 16. If you want to know why you go off the handle, we're explaining it here tonight. Every person has his own unique voice print. I looked this up in the encyclopedia. If we were able to put your voice on a chart, everyone's voice print would be different. And you're able to register this voice print in the auditory area and memorize it. And that's how you recognize people's voices, from their voice print. It can be stored as a memory trace in the temporal lobe, specifically in its auditory area. Once your antagonist's voice print is recognized, you are immediately able to pull his name out of yet another memory trace. I recognize that voice. That's Fred Jones. And you don't have to see him. You don't have to smell him. He doesn't have to touch you. And you don't have to taste his presence. You just hear his voice. The voice print is in your brain on a memory trace, and from that you can recognize who it is and call him by name. Point 17. When you turn and then focus his image into the occipital lobe's visual area, his identity is verified by memory traces which catalog what he looks like. And so when you look at him, we can go here to the visual area's occipital lobe, located right here, you see. That's where you see and perceive what you see. And his image is cast upon this area, and memory traces fire up and remind you that, yes, that is Fred Jones. That's what he looks like. Point 18. As he approaches, the odor of his aftershave from hell hits your olfactory cells, which line the mucous membrane in the rear of the nasal air passages, requiring us to look briefly at another chart. The olfactory bulb is right in here. Point 19. The axons from the olfactory receptors extend to the olfactory bulb, which I just pointed out. From there, it connects with the cerebral cortex, the hippocampus, and the hypothalamus, where memory traces of your antagonist are excited. The cerebral cortex is up here, as we've pointed out. The thalamus is here, the hypothalamus there, the hippocampus here. All of these areas seem to have memory traces or establish and form memory traces with regard to smell. And when you smell his bad aftershave, which you have programmed as being something else you don't like about him, when you smell that, that fires up memory traces in those particular areas. Point 20. Then he touches you. Sensory nerves in the shoulder transmit signals to the brain through the fourth vertebra. 21. This sensation of being touched arrives in the brain through a processing center called the thalamus and then up to the cerebral cortex. And so you have the thalamus here, and that's where your sense of touch is located, and then up here to this area of the cortex where information is processed. Now please note that all of these senses are instantly processed by the brain. They excite memory traces that identify to you, first of all, someone you know by voice, someone you know by sight, someone you know by smell, someone you know by touch, someone you know by their presence. And the memory traces fire up, you identify him, and you don't like him. And from that, you have the excitation of the limbic system's emotional patterns, and they begin to join the party as well. So although, point 22, there is nothing to taste here, you may have a bad taste in your mouth, but that, in this case, is simply idiom. But there are memory traces for taste, obviously. 23. All these senses have activated numerous memory traces or engrams, and your limbic system goes into overdrive by firing up several temptations from its emotional complex. Once you've identified your antagonist, you don't like him, and old memory traces that you have constructed in your brain, bitterness, anger, hatred, implacability, these kinds of attitudes are not born overnight. You've been working on this. You've built a 5-lane express superhighway with every one of them. And all you need is a little stimulus of some kind to get it going. Well, all these stimuli come down the hall. You hear him, you see him, you smell him, you feel him, you can taste him. From the limbic system come all of these sins, and they are the paths of least resistance. And I'm telling you, if you've ever been through anything like this, it didn't happen overnight. You nurtured these attitudes. You developed a hatred for this person, and it's going to lead to big trouble. All these senses have activated numerous memory traces or engrams, and your limbic system goes into overdrive by firing up several temptations from its emotional complex. 24. The brain has a central processing center which accumulates all these memory traces and then makes a decision as to how you will handle the situation. All through this new mammalian cerebral cortex are a number of areas that are called by neurologists the association cortex. In the association cortex is where you accumulate data. It could be about Fred Jones, and you can process all of this sensory information, you can process all of this emotional data in the association area. Then that is where your volition is challenged to do something about it or forget it. Where then is volition apparently located in the brain? It is in the association cortex. And it is scattered throughout the cerebral cortex. No specific area. And I've got a graph that will come in due time on that. Now here's the point. There is a point at which you come to a volitional decision. Even as you accumulate this data from the senses and from the limbic system, there comes a point in the association cortex where you must decide what you're going to do with the information. And that volitional choice, ultimately, in our study, is going to come down to cosmic problem-solving devices or biblical problem-solving devices. And volition decides which way it goes. Volition, therefore, is in the association cortex of the cerebral cortex. So the brain has a central processing center. It accumulates all these memory traces and then makes a decision as to how to handle it. 25. Volition may decide to follow the temptation of the emotional sins of anger, hatred, and vindictiveness and verbalize this through vilification. So now you've got things up in the association cortex and you are considering what to do about it. And as you gather this information, you decide to verbalize something. And you go down into Wernicke's area and you develop yourself a thought. You move over to Broca's area and put it in its proper syntax. Then you move over to the motor cortex and you speak it. And what you speak is a vile Billingsgate. You unload with scathing verbiage on this old boy. You spew verbiage and in his direction. That's what you first decide to do. Volition may decide to follow the temptation of the emotional sins of anger, hatred, and vindictiveness and verbalize it all through vilification. And I've shown you on the board tonight, and we've studied it in detail, how you get your thoughts into words. 26. The vocabulary storage located in Wernicke's area provides the verbiage which is transferred over to Broca's area for syntax. And by the way, we've been at this for about 30 minutes. I have been defining for you for 30 minutes something that takes less than 30 seconds to occur. Your brain processes all of this in less than 30 seconds. You can go from comfortably, calmly, peacefully working at your desk to a Donnybrook in 30 seconds. But there has to be pre-preparation. You have to lay these wheel tracks. You have to have all this in their proper little places in your brain, ready to be stimulated and excited. And if you are not in control of your thinking, you will go from a peaceful working man at your desk to an absolute vile, Billingsgating kind of sailor fighting the man in 30 seconds. The vocabulary storage is located in Wernicke's area. It provides the verbiage which is transferred over to Broca's area for syntax. 27. Your thought, with its semantics structured to communicate your hostility, is transmitted to the motor cortex, which controls the muscles of the larynx, tongue, and lips to speak your message. Your thought, with its semantics structured to communicate your hostility, is transmitted to the motor cortex, which controls the muscles of the larynx, tongues, and lips to speak your message. Now you're railing at the man. 28. If violence flares at this point from the limbic system, then you put other muscles into action through the motor cortex. For example, you ball your fist. You enter into an altercation right there in front of the entire office. So you leap to your feet, call him a scumbag, and then cold copy. 29. During all of this, memory traces were activated all over the brain, and decisions were made based on the paths of least resistance. Now, you can observe children doing this constantly. Go to a daycare center. I bet that's a good place to see this whole scenario worked out. Of course, you probably see it in your office every day, and I hesitate to wonder, really, do you go through this every day with that guy? Have you not learned a biblical problem-solving device? Or do you get all the way up to the Billingsgate part and somehow you've managed to control things up to now? I want to tell you something. As the memory traces of hatred and anger and bitterness broaden, as you continue to nurture those mental attitude sins, ultimately there's going to have to be some pressure release. That pressure release is going to find its valve in verbiage. And you are going to bellow forth one of these days if you don't correct the silent, mystery little sins going on inside your soul. And once you Billingsgate and you get a little feedback that you don't like, you as a believer actually could be in a swapping of slobber. You could be involved in fisticuffs right there on the job. Could happen. I hope not, but I'm telling you that's the sequence. So if violence flares at this point from the limbic system, then you put your muscles into action through the motor cortex, ball your fists, enter into an altercation right there in the office. During all of this, memory traces were activated all over the brain and decisions were made based on the paths of least resistance. 30. In other words, no one enters into such problem solving unless there are wide wheel tracks which are habitually applied under stress. No one follows this road unless there are wide memory traces habitually followed under stress. You have a lifestyle, you have a vision, you have a way of life, you have a behavior pattern, and you're going to go by it. Whatever is established in the memory traces as the path of least resistance, that is what you're going to do under pressure. Now, get this clear. If you have these wide memory traces, they are a 5-lane express superhighway. The flesh is functioning on all 8 cylinders. If this is your path of least resistance here, then under pressure, that's where your volition is going to take you. You get to the point to where you do it automatically. You don't even think about what you're doing. When the memory trace gets so wide and is so easy to follow because of repetition, almost without thought, although there is a volitional decision, it is so quick it's as if it's not there. And you volitionally decide to go down the path of least resistance and you follow the leadership of the flesh. You follow the leadership of your senses, which is animalistic, and you follow the leadership of your emotions, which is animalistic. Animals have senses, animals have emotions, animals can't think, you're not thinking, you're acting like an animal. So in other words, no one enters into such problem solving unless there are wide wheel tracks which are habitually applied under stress. 31. The more these wheel tracks are used, the less thought goes into submitting to their behavior patterns. The more these wheel tracks are used, the less thought goes into submitting to their behavior patterns. And we've described a sequence of behavior patterns tonight where people who have lost control of their souls will easily follow, put under proper pressure. This has just been a people testing example. There are system tests that do similar things, although the arrangement is different. There are disaster tests that cause you to check into panic palace. You can't think if you're functioning on emotions. And we could take an example of a person who has entered a capacity catastrophe, and they've lost the capacity to think, because from the limbic system, the sin of fear, that's an emotion, fear comes up and dominates decision making and the problem solving. So decision making and problem solving based on fear means there is no thought. And therefore, you cannot use biblical problem solving devices in order to resolve the issue. So we could have many examples. I chose people testing as the one to use here. You can gin up your own for the other categories. So the more these wheel tracks are used, the less thought goes into submitting to their behavior patterns. You do it virtually automatically. 32. With each succeeding episode, the further down the road you go to the ultimate use of violence. With each succeeding episode, the further down the road you go to the final and ultimate use of violence. And so I can pull out of my little file here. Wheel tracks of the loser believer. And notice down here at the bottom you have violence. It all starts with bitterness and jealousy. And you move through these other things. And it's a systematic thing. You have to establish the wheel tracks before you get to the point to where it results in violence. So this whole set of attitudes has to have been ginning for a while. And you have to have been broadening these wheel tracks and making them larger and larger. And therefore, they become paths of least resistance. And almost without thinking, you begin right down that road as soon as the stimulus hits. You do it long enough. Ultimately, you've worked your way down to the end of the road where you're involved in violence. And even people who are self-righteous can get involved in this through crusader arrogance. And they'll go out and right the wrongs of the world with self-justification. And they will burn buildings. They will march in the streets. They will become violent and even murder people. Believers do this. An unbeliever does it all the time. And this is how it's done. With each succeeding episode, the further down the road you go to the ultimate use of violence. 33. With this general description of how behavior works, we will now turn our attention to how all of this occurs in the electrochemical transmission system originating in the neurons of the brain. We've seen the sequence of events. We've seen the emotions. We've seen the senses come into play. We've even seen the volition make a decision or two involving all of this. But we want to see how it mechanically occurs now. I've given you the example. Now we get back to raw neurology on Sunday morning. And what we will note first is short and long-term memory. Why will that be important? Because once you get these behavior patterns into long-term memory, then they become the paths of least resistance. And you bring these things into the Christian life with you at the moment of your salvation. They have to be diminished through the inculcation of Bible doctrine. And the Holy Spirit makes it possible for you to make the conversion. Even if you are a drug addict and you've got a wide 5-lane express superhighway involving drugs, with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can give this up in the divine power system, but only there. For in the divine power system, the Holy Spirit controls the soul. And if you have the doctrine anywhere in your memory traces, then the Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance, and He will give you the delegated omnipotence to endure. Even though this is the path of least resistance, if you're out of fellowship. And that's what happens if you say, I'm not staying, Mr. Holy Spirit. I'm not staying. I'm not going to take your guidance and your leadership. I'm out of here. That's personal sin, path of least resistance. You're off again. I don't care what your behavior pattern is. I don't care what it is you do that you feel like with Paul you ought to quit. I want to quit. I know I ought to quit. Feel like I ought to quit. I just can't quit. I keep doing what I know I ought not to do. Romans 7. This is the reason right here. You keep getting out of the divine power system. But it takes a little doctrine. You do have to have the doctrine that says you ought not to do that. So you have to get to Bible class and learn at least the principle and get it into long-term memory. But it is a one-lane driveway. And over here, you've got a superhighway. This is going to win. When volition is challenged outside the divine power system, the path of least resistance always wins. The only way to make the conversion of thought to wheel tracks of righteousness is in the divine power system under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who will bring to your remembrance that little bitty wheel track that you've established at the last Bible class, and He will give you the power to endure. And without that, you cannot execute the Christian way of life. You can't get started. You cannot build momentum. You cannot move forward. Simple as pie. So, on Sunday, we will begin with short and long-term memory. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that this information will contribute to an overall inventory of ideas which will be necessary in the very near future to understand many passages of Scripture which we will reference to highlight all of these things and to illustrate how this is the system You use to teach us truth, and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit makes it work. May we be motivated by these things as we continue the advance. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.